Good morning. So March is a time to honor and celebrate the incredible women from past to present time that have left a huge impact in society and in our lives today. So this month, take time to thank the women around you for their compassion, their contributions that they have given to the world. Today I get the privilege to share about a special woman in the psychology field. Sorry, allergies. Anna Freud is an Australian-British psychoanalyst, renowned for her pioneering work in child psychoanalysis and the development of psychoanalytic theory. Ooh, that's a big word. Making significant contributions to understanding the role of the ego in mental health, particularly its defense mechanisms like repression and denial. She worked extensively with children developing techniques for analyzing them and addressing their unique emotional and psychological needs. Today, we get to celebrate her bravery and determination to help those around her. So take a little part of Anna with you and implement that care that she had for others into your life. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Mariah. Today, I have the privilege to introduce our speaker. There we go. I have the privilege to introduce our speaker, and let me just jump into his introduction. We're so grateful to have Mr. John Travis with us, who grew up in Royal Ambassadors, where he earned a Legion of Honor award and has served Texans on mission in a variety of capacities, including as Vice President of Finance and a member of the Texans on Mission's Forever Foundation Board. Mr. Smith was also a pastor to young adults at First Baptist Church in Bryan, Texas, since June of 2013. He previously served 11 years at First Baptist Church in Hempstead, first as youth minister, later as associate pastor, and eventually as interim pastor. He currently serves Texas on Missions as associate executive director and CFO. Where he manages all financial operations, oversees the office staff, and updates policies and procedures in areas ranging from accounting to human resources. Very fun. Very fun. He earned his Bachelor of Business Administration in Finance from Texas A&M University and his Master's of Divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is currently pursuing a PhD in Leadership Studies from Dallas Baptist University. He and his wife, Kayla, have four children. Please join me in welcoming John Travis Smith. Thank you for being here.
I didn't realize how boring I was until he read that. Thank you for that reminder. We're going to be in John 1 if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we get started, if I could, I didn't know half of that stuff was in a bio. So last night, probably till about 11:30, I was working on a paper too that we had to turn in by midnight. And I was a little shocked because when I turned it in, it said late because I think the professor messed up and put 11:59 a.m. instead of p.m. We're going to work that out. Right after that, he mentioned my daughters. My four-year-old had a UTI, and so she was in tremendous pain and kept us up just about until the storm started last night. And then we were up through that because if you've got little kids, they get scared and they all get in your bed. And then so basically running on about 2 hours of sleep this morning, kind of like some of you guys. So and then luckily my mom texted me this morning at 6:30 and she had an Excel question. And I'm not sure, I've tried to tell her before, like, I can't do Excel over the phone, and what are you doing working on Excel this hour of the morning? But are any of you other guys in here, are you IT specialists for your parents? Do y'all handle that? Because every time I think they just want to see us because of the grandkids, and they hand us the phone and say, fix this. And I've tried to tell my dad it's a user error, and I can't fix that. But he keeps going just every time. And he just doesn't do technology very well. And I knew he's been doing a lot of missions work and going out of the country a lot. And so I had told him, I said, you know, you ought to get Global Pass Entry. Do you guys know what that is? And just get through the line at border control faster. And I knew as soon as I said it, that was a mistake. because, of course, he handed me his phone and says, you know, can you help me do that, which is code for you do it for me, right? And so I went through the whole thing, and I know better. I finally figured out when you have to do the two-factor authentication, never put your parents' number because I can't get you the text in time for you to log in. So I put my number, and I go through the application. I had other stuff to do. I had schoolwork and other stuff I was working on, life. Filled out his application form real fast and submitted the thing, and even had to help schedule the interview form at the airport. Got through all the stuff, do everything for him. I'm surprised I didn't have to drive him there, which is so funny because my grandparents, they're on TikTok and making reels on Facebook and everything else. So I can't, there's some kind of generational gap there or something. But I get a frantic call from my mom a couple weeks ago, and she's very upset, and she said, your father's in trouble. I'm like, what's going on? He's at the airport, and he's in a lot of trouble. And as it turns out, I didn't fill out the application quite accurately. It asked for hair color, and I put brown. Apparently, my dad's hair color is gray. It asked for eye color. I said brown. Apparently, they're hazel. I got the weight, the height, and then you have to fill out former addresses, and I got those all messed up. And she was mad at me because we'd actually lived together with my parents at that address, and I couldn't recall it. And I don't know if you know this, but falsifying a federal document is serious business. And when you're looking across the table at this guy, and who's on the paper is not who's sitting in front of him. And then he calls the number to verify who that is. And of course, it's not my dad's number. It's my number. And so he was in a lot of trouble, apparently facing a 10-year, $100,000 fine for falsifying this. It's pretty serious stuff, apparently. But we got it worked out. It was all good. But my mom was so upset with me because she's like, don't you have any clue about your father? You've lived with him your whole life. You don't know his eye color. You don't know anything about him. And it just kind of hit me hard thinking, man, I just wonder with my Heavenly Father how much I know about him. I mean, I know stuff in the Bible, right? Like we know facts. We know stuff about Jesus. We know he came to die for us. He died on a cross, all those things. But do we know what he's about this week? Do we know what he's about today? When have we spent time with him to know any of those kind of things? What kind of followers are we? And it really kind of hit me hard. And looking at this text, I just wanted to see if we could walk through this and just to see maybe there's somebody in here, one of these followers that he's going to call. Maybe there's somebody that we identify with here. So it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I'll read through it kind of quickly because I know you guys are so excited to get to class. But in John 1, verse 35, it starts this way. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. It's talking about John the Baptist, okay? So we got the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, John the Baptist. I'm John. You got to keep them straight, okay? So John the Baptist, he's standing there with two disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come, you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets have wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Father God, as we come and we open your word this morning, Father, I just pray that if just for a moment we could put the things out of our mind, the class schedules we have, the pressures, everything else that would vie for our attention for you to speak to us this morning. And Father, nothing that I have to say, Father, we just need to hear from you. And Father, I just pray that you would enlighten us, that you would open our eyes to what you would have us to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have John the Baptist, and he's preaching out in the wilderness, and he says, "Behold, the Son of God." And there's two disciples with him. And it doesn't name the other disciple, but if it's coming out of John's gospel, John doesn't like to name himself. He basically just likes to refer to himself as the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. It's kind of interesting that he was so enamored by what Jesus had done in his life that his name wasn't even so important for everyone to know, but the fact that Jesus loved him. And so he doesn't name himself, but probably John and Andrew are standing there with John the Baptist. And all of a sudden, all of these things that he's been prophesying, that he's been telling them. Remember, John the Baptist, his whole job was to make the way straight for Jesus, to be this voice crying out in the wilderness, make the way straight for him. And finally, the Messiah appears and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he's telling them, this guy who I've been speaking about, this Messiah, this is him. Now, if you're in ministry and you're a pastor, this is a bad idea. You never tell people to go somewhere else, go visit another church, right? That's bad for business. You'll lose people that way. They might find out somebody can preach better than you can preach. They have a better youth ministry than you've got or something else. But John doesn't bother with any of that. He says, this is the guy, follow him. And there's two guys here, and they take him up on that. John wasn't the light to come. He was just the one reflecting the light. He was the moon reflecting the light of the sun into the dark world. And these two guys, Andrew and probably John, start following Jesus. And Jesus asked them, they follow behind him, and he says this incredible question. And he says, "What are you seeking?" And I love Jesus, because it's not so much the answer that he gives, but the incredible questions. And he cuts straight to the heart of the matter of, what is it that you're seeking? What is it that you want? What is it that you want me to do for you? And I think there's a lot of people that hang around Jesus and never consider their heart and what they're looking for and what they're after. And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter to ask them that deep question. And of course, these guys kind of miss it. And they just say, "Rabbi, you know, where are you staying?" Because here's the deal. There's no Starbucks, right? If you want to get to know somebody, you can't just go to a coffee shop. You have to go to their home, and that's what they're asking. "Where are you staying? We want to come talk to you a little bit, hear more about you." And Jesus' response to them is, "Come, and you will see." And all through John, he uses just small words here. That's why if you're ever in a Greek class, they love to translate John, because it's light and dark and easy terms. But there's a huge thing here where he wants a vision of seeing. And you'll see this through the passage where he says, "Open your eyes, see." He wants you to see things, not just take them for what he says, but come and see for yourself. When I was growing up, it was always just the case. If there was a leader, if there was an authority, they told you something and you did it because why? I said so, right? I'm the leader, you do what I say, but in this day and age, that's not the case. What do we usually like to see? Give me some evidence. Reason with me. Tell me why. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, don't just take my word for it. Come and experience what I have to share with you. Come and wrestle with me on some of these things, and you will see. Come see for yourself. And that's what he does here. So I just want to give you a little bit of context. I'm going to throw up a table here, and this is kind of what you would do if you were a young boy in Israel at that time, and this is kind of more codified toward the end of the second century, but this is still in place now, so I'm going to throw this table up for you on the slide. And basically, when you're 5 to 10, as a young boy, you were expected to memorize the Torah. That was the expectation. The Torah being the first five books of the law. That's a lot of stuff to memorize. We're lucky now if people know John 3:16. If you know Dallas Willard, he actually said that memorizing scripture is actually more important than having a quiet time. How's that for a hot take? Memorizing scripture more important than a quiet time. And the reason he said that is because when you memorize scripture and you think about it all through the day, all of a sudden you have this quiet time. But in their society, this was expected. This is what you were supposed to do. Now, the very best of the students that could memorize that, and they're the very best students, they would go on to the next level there. If you weren't a good student, you couldn't memorize well, you would go back home and you would learn your father's trade, whatever that was, and you would start your life and get into the trade program, and then you would go on with things. But if you were a great student, you would go on, and then from 10 to 14, you would study the rest of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and you would learn all the rest of that beyond the law. So the first of it, you would learn the yoke of the kingdom, and then the yoke of the law, and you would spend your time doing this. And the very best students out of there, then you would move on And then you would start studying interpretations, not just all about the actual text, but how does this apply and actually change things in our life? Of all the laws that they came up with, all of those things, you start studying that interpretation. And if you're really, really good, then a rabbi would notice you and he would ask you to follow him, using that phrase, follow me in Aramaic. And that was your clue that you had kind of made it because you were picked for the team. Everybody 14 and older, you're kind of an independent free agent during draft season, and you're hoping one of these rabbis will draft you to be in their team, because the idea is you want to be a rabbi, okay? And you want to be around these guys. These guys are incredibly important in the community. They're respected. They're what you want to be. And if you guys don't have kids yet, usually what happens is you have this little baby, and just a few hours after they're born, you just start thinking of all the possibilities that can happen with this child. And all of a sudden, they start making the first little coup. But to you, it sounds like a word. And that means they're really smart. And you're thinking, man, engineer, doctor, lawyer, this kid right here. And then I kind of get through pre-K and kindergarten. You start seeing some report cards and realizing, maybe not, okay? It's not your calling. Maybe something else. We need to find something lower than those professions. And they keep progressing and they keep disappointing you in some ways. And then you just kind of hope that eventually they will leave the house, okay? And so this is kind of what happens. You're these parents hoping that they will be a rabbi one day, and that's not always what happens. And if you're really, really good, sometimes right after the age of 30, the rabbi will say, it is time for you to be a rabbi, and the process starts over. But here's the thing, if you want to follow the rabbi, it's not just follow the guy around. You are literally, it says you're to be covered in their dust. You're covered in their dust. Has anybody ever gone down a country dirt road? Ever followed behind somebody on one of those? That's what you're supposed to be like when you follow Jesus. You are so close behind him, you end up getting covered with dust, and that's how the rabbis were supposed to be. You're supposed to follow this guy everywhere. You're supposed to figure out what shoe does he put on in the morning first? What hand does he eat with? What does he do on this and that? How does he say this? What are the turns of phrases he uses? You're supposed to emulate and be exactly like him, so much so that you are covered in his dust. They actually have stories of some of the rabbi's disciples that would hide under the guy's bed at night just to figure out what side of the bed he slept on and if he laid on his back or whatever it was. The guy was even married, so the disciple was really creepy. But that was kind of their idea. Like, I want to know everything about this guy and what he does. And so when we go back to the scripture here, and Jesus is saying, come and see, he's not saying, follow me yet. Okay? He's saying, come and see. Come and see me. And I'm going to pull out this guy, Andrew, here real fast. And there's some things that you kind of have to read between the lines here. It doesn't tell us, and we kind of have to speculate. But when we think of Andrew, he's probably not one of the ones that comes to your mind when you start naming disciples, right? Who do we normally think of? Peter, James, and John. But guess what? Who's the next one in that list? Anybody know? It's Andrew. Okay, he becomes an important guy, but it's kind of weird here, okay? Because he's following John the Baptist. So in some sense, he's kind of thinking, it seems like maybe he's following this guy as a rabbi. So he's living out with John the Baptist. How's John the Baptist living? Anybody recall? Has he got a nice house? In the wilderness. What's his diet consist of? Locust, honey. He's wearing animal skins. The dude's crazy, doesn't cut his hair, he's really weird looking. And this guy, Andrew, John, they're following him. But what I love about this guy is he is passionate. He doesn't mind speaking truth to power. When it comes to Herod, he doesn't mind telling him what it is that God has said and telling him directly to his face, so much so that he'll even lose his head over it eventually. And this is the kind of guy Andrew is trying to emulate. This is the guy he is following. John the Baptist is calling people out, calling them to repentance, and Andrew is there learning these things and doing these things. His name really means manly, brave, strong. This is what's going on here. And when we look at Peter, if you look, we read it, but when he goes and finds Peter, do you know what Peter's doing at this time? He's fishing. So if we were to think back to that table where Andrew is sitting at the feet of a rabbi and Peter is fishing, what does that tell us academically about Andrew compared to Peter? Andrew's got it going on a little more than he does, just a little bit more. Okay, he's still there. He's still learning. He's doing those things. And there's a few other things about him. If you go to in 44, it's talking about Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip knows Andrew and Peter. But what's weird is Andrew is staying with Peter, who is married. Okay? So how many of you have a brother or a sister? And if they got married, would you go live with those guys? That'd be really weird, right? Now, it is not unusual in this time that you stay with your parents until the night before you get married, and then you go out. They didn't do the cohabitation thing. That's not a biblical model there. You stay with your parents, and then you leave. But he's not with his parents. He's from Bethsaida, but he's living in Capernaum with Peter. And if you're interested, you can go to Capernaum today, and you can still see this little house. There's not a lot of privacy there. It's really weird to think about, but Andrew's staying there with Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law, and they're all staying there. And so you have to kind of read between the lines. I'm not saying the Bible says this, but you kind of have to infer that it just doesn't seem like things are going Andrew's way. There seems like there's something wrong because Andrew should be staying with his parents, but he's staying with his brother and his brother's mother-in-law. So I don't know if there's maybe a falling out of the family. Maybe they're not happy with Andrew's choices. Maybe they see him following John the Baptist and they're thinking, man, that guy's really weird. You need to go to Jerusalem and follow a real rabbi, somebody who we can be proud of. I don't know that maybe his parents aren't in the picture. Maybe they passed away. I don't know. But there's something strange that there's something just not quite right here that Andrew's not there. And the thing is, Andrew's still kind of floundering. He hasn't found his way yet. Peter's gotten married. Peter started his job. He's got things kind of clicking for him. Andrew, not so much. He looks like he's just floundering. He's hanging out with John the Baptist, but that's about all he's got going on in his life. But what I love about this guy is that when Jesus comes into his life, he's going to put him on the trajectory for something greater. Now, here's the thing. When Andrew comes to Jesus here, he's not going to be perfect. Okay, it's not going to all work out for him. If you go back to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, when Jesus says, follow me to Andrew and Peter, that's the official call to be a disciple. Do you remember what those two are doing? They're fishing. They're in the boats. They drop their nets and they go. So we see Andrew here at one point, he's following a rabbi. Later, he's fishing. So what is that telling us? He's given up. He hasn't made the cut. Whatever it is, he is now in the family business and he's following along. Andrew does not have things worked out. Okay? He doesn't have worked out. Even though he's met Jesus, all his problems have not just evaporated. And I'm just telling you, there's a lot of people that will preach, come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Not quite. Okay? It's going to get a lot better for Andrew, but it's not quite there yet. So Andrew gives up on this dream. He gives up on this ability to be under a rabbi and he's going to get in the family business. Jesus is going to change his life later. But he doesn't have it all worked out. But you know what he does? I love this. If you go on to the next verse here. So in 40, the very end of 40, it says he was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and it says he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew didn't have it all figured out. Andrew had some issues he had to work through. He didn't know a whole lot, but what he did know, he shared. He was following Jesus, and he found others, and the first person he found is someone in his own family. And I think that is incredible. There's a lot of people that, will have an evangelism class and they will have all the great ways that you can evangelize. And there's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you, it is the personal relationship that will matter more than so many other ways to evangelize. Someone that you know personally, the personal invitation. And this is what Andrew did here. Peter's the big brash guy. He's a big man on campus. He sucks all the oxygen out of the room. He's the one somebody walks in and everybody thinks Peter, Peter, Peter. Not Andrew. Nobody ever thinks about this guy. But who brought Peter to Christ? Andrew did. Can you imagine what Christendom would look like if Andrew hadn't been faithful to do that? If Peter wasn't in the picture? It radically changes things, doesn't it? But Andrew is this, he is like this incredible person of influence. He's the OG influencer, okay? And the reason I say that, because he brings Peter. Then later on, not far from here, Jesus is going to be feeding the 5,000. People are going to get a little mad because they're hungry and they're going to say, hey, we need food. What are we going to do? And the disciples' idea is, let's send these guys home. It's getting late. What does Jesus say? No, let's feed them. And say, what are we going to feed them with? And who do they find? A boy, right? With loaves and fishes. But if you read it carefully, it says, Andrew brings the boy to Jesus. And it says, Andrew says, Jesus, we have this boy. He has the loaves and the fishes. What are these? What can we do with this? But Jesus is going to show him. Later on in Passion Week, there's a group of Gentiles and they come to Philip and they want to see Jesus. They want to talk to him. And they probably come to Philip because Philip and Andrew are both Greek names. They're not Hebrew. They're Greek names. Maybe felt more comfortable with them. But they say, Philip, we'd like to see talk to your rabbi. Can we do that? Philip's kind of unsure. He doesn't know what to do. So what does Philip do? He goes and asks Andrew. Hey, Andrew, group of Gentiles over here. We're in the holy city. They want to see Jesus. I don't know what to tell them. What do we do? Andrew clears the way. He ushers them to the feet of Jesus. Andrew is an influencer. He's not the guy that anybody's going to name off. Not everybody's going to know his name. He may be like some of you that, just kind of fly under the radar. But that dude is incredible when it comes to the story of the gospel. The way that he touches different people's lives, where he brings the ushers them to himself. There's a thing called Andrew's Cross. It's just an X. And you'd be amazed how many countries claim Andrew as a patron saint, where you see this Andrew's cross on it because of what he did. So you have Andrew here, and he, like I said, doesn't have all the answers, but what he does have, he shares. Jesus then goes to Peter. He's going to rename Peter, okay? Jesus changes your identity when he comes in contact, and I love how it just kind of skips over that. John kind of throws a lot of shade at Peter if you really read the Bible. Right? He kind of passes over him here. He's the only one that says Peter sinks when they're walking on water. he also tells when they're running to the tomb, he just wants you to know that he beat Peter in the foot race. So he's kind of funny here, but he kind of just skips over Peter for just a moment here. And he goes on, he talks about this guy, Philip. The next day, Jesus goes, he finds Philip, and he tells him the phrase, not come and see, but follow me. Follow me, and Philip does that, again, from the same town of Bethsaida. And what does Philip immediately do in verse 48? He finds Nathanael. He says, Nate, hey, we found the Messiah. And he said, the one who all the prophets have talked about. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip, Jesus comes along, follow me. Philip immediately follows Jesus and he goes and gets Nate. And he says, Nate, you got to come. We found the Messiah. You're going to be so excited about it. Okay. And what is Nathanael's response? What does it say there? Bah humbug, right? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And just think of any town that you kind of look down on, okay? Can anything good come out of Houston? Or name your city, okay? This guy, Nathanael, he's a skeptic, right? He doesn't believe what he's heard. He thinks it's, far-fetched. Philip's out of his mind. Whatever it may be, he doesn't believe that, okay? And he has a good reason to know this, because if you know anything about the scripture, where is the Messiah supposed to come? Where is he to come from? Bethlehem, right? We just got through with Christmas. He knows the city of David. He comes out of Bethlehem. What else do they know about the Messiah? Who's he to be born to? A virgin, Betula, so he's thinking, okay, this guy's from Nazareth and he's the son of Joseph. It's not adding up. Kind of like the Bereans, they judge it against scripture. So I don't hold anything against Nathanael here because he's doing a great thing. He's not just taking everything that someone gives him. He's kind of a skeptic, right? He kind of just says, I'm going to have to see some proof. And what is Philip's response to this? He says, basically, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says to him, come and see. We have that phrase again, come and see. And what I love about this, here's a guy like Philip. I don't know if you guys are like this, where Jesus was presented to you early on and you accepted him and you followed him and everything was great. There's a lot of people, though, that have been Christians a long time and they come to faith in Christ and then they hear someone, a skeptic, they run into someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. And do you know what their response usually is for most Christians out there in our society? They're mad and we want to fight and we want to argue. I'm going to post a silly comment on Facebook that kind of very tangentially goes with whatever was said, but they're mad about it and they get mad at the person. They want to fight the person, right? Philip has gone up and he said, hey, we found the Messiah. I'm following him. I'm now his disciple. And Nathanael kind of throws water on his parade. And what is Philip's response here? Is he mad at him? Is he upset? Does he start an argument? What does he do? He says, come and see.
Don't take my word for it. Let me bring you to Jesus and bring that to him. And here's the thing. There's a lot of people out there that just want to argue about matters of faith. They want to argue about politics, this, that, and the other. And I'm not saying not to contend for the faith. Hear me. That's not what I'm saying. Can't do apologetics. That's not what I'm saying. But understand the spirit of some people just wanting to argue. Jesus is very clear about we don't cast our pearls before swine, right? That there's a targeted way. There's a way that we talk to people and an approach. And Philip knew here that Nathanael wasn't looking for the argument. The argument's not what I need here. I just need to bring this guy to Jesus, okay? And I don't need to take things so personally. And I think that's where Christians mess up a lot these days is because we hear someone with doubt out there and we take it as a personal affront to us that we have to fight and we have to argue against. And is that the way to bring someone to the Lord? Probably not. That doesn't work real well in our society, does it? And what Philip does here is he said, let me just come and see. Come usher him to the feet of Jesus and you can hear it, you can see for yourself. Okay? It goes on. And so Jesus comes to him and he says, he calls him by name. He says, because you behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. It goes back to Jacob being Israel. This guy, Jacob, that lived deceitfully. He didn't want anything to do with what God wanted in his life. He wanted to run his life his way and do his thing. But what he's saying here is not this guy, Nathanael. There's no deceit in you. And he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's using these titles. And he said, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? See, he was sitting under this fig tree, and this fig tree is important in that society. And you know you made it when you can sit under the shade of your own fig tree. Okay, that's a phrase in the Old Testament they use a lot. It means you can retire. It means you live in peace. You've made it. There's nothing to worry you about. It's kind of like our front porch. I had a front porch swing or front porch rocking chair, and we're just watching the world go by. All is at peace. Things are as they should be, and we can relax out there. It's also this under this fig tree is a place of prayer and meditation. And I can't even imagine if perhaps Nathanael had even been praying, God, maybe one day I will get to see Messiah. I don't know. But he knows that he's seen him under this fig tree, and John calls this a sign. He doesn't like the term miracle because that's too flashy for John. He likes the term sign because it points people to Jesus. And that's what he says here. He said, you will see, and he said, do you believe because I said this, you will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think seeing you under a fig tree, guess what I'm about to do? Think of all the things Jesus will do. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, going back to Jacob with this Jacob's ladder where he sees this ladder and these angels are descending and descending on this. And if you go back to Genesis, basically what happened is we as humans built this tower to get to God because we wanted to make our way to God. And God confounded the language and all the people, the earth dispersed. And he's completely reimagining this, okay? He's reversing the curse. And now he's saying the Son of Man has come down. He's descending, and this is going to be your gateway to the Father. I am going to be the way, is what he's saying here. If you want another hot topic, a little hot take on something here. I can't find in the scripture where Jesus ever says, I am the answer. I might be wrong. We have scholars here. I might be wrong on that. What Jesus does say is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm not saying that Jesus is not the answer. Please hear, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, it's not like I can go to class and just say, give me the answer. Will any professor here do that for you? Will they? Of course not. What do they want you to do? Suffer. I mean, work for it. Y'all must go to the different school than I do. Criswell's much better than where I'm going. But they want you to struggle. They want you to contend and so that you learn and with Jesus so that you can learn who he is, that we can take his yoke upon us. He's not just going to give us the easy answer. He wants us to follow us, to be covered with his dust. Yes, in some regards, he's the answer, but that's not what he's telling us. He's saying, I am the way to that answer. Okay, so you just have to see the difference. And that's what he's saying here. He's telling Nathanael. He's saying, I am this gate now, this pathway to the Father. It comes through me. And what I love about Jesus is Nathanael doubts him. He doubts that he is the Messiah. Before he can even get an edge word in, he's ready to fight and he's ready to say, no, not you. But here's the thing. Does Jesus get mad at him? Does Jesus chastise him? Does he call him out? Does he argue with him? Jesus doesn't do any of that. He meets him where he is in his doubt. And here's all I'm telling. I just want you to hear this. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. I'm going to say that again. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. Jesus knows that we are frail human beings. He lived a life with us. He knows that people falter. John the Baptist here proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." What happens just a little bit later in the story when John is in prison? Does anybody know? You know what John's saying about Jesus then? He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one that's come, or should we look for another?" Even John the Baptist has his doubts. And in that story, you don't see Jesus chastising him there either. Even when Peter has his doubts, Jesus calls him back, but he's not rubbing his nose in it. Jesus doesn't do that here. And so if Jesus doesn't do that with doubt, why would we do that if someone else expressed doubt? See, the proper response to when we have doubt, and we say, "Jesus, I just don't understand this. I don't understand this text. I don't understand what you're doing in my life. I don't see where this is all headed. I'm extremely confused. Things are way out of whack. I don't understand." The proper response is not to run away from him and try to, like Jacob and Israel, to figure it out on our own. But it's to run to Jesus, to fall at his feet and say, "Jesus, meet me where I am. Create in this faith of me." And when you do that, that's when that faith starts to germinate. That faith, like a mustard seed, starts to germinate into something that he can use. Jesus actually uses our doubts to increase our faith if we take them to him. So I'm just telling you, as someone who's been through a lot of school, sat through a lot of sermons, seen a lot of people, doubts will come in your life, but learn to take them to Jesus. It's not the enemy of faith, okay? Sometimes it's the start of faith. And that's certainly what Philip does here and Nathaniel. Just want a couple of things just to close our time here. Is I don't know if you've seen yourself as any one of these disciples. Maybe you're the nobody like Andrew. Or maybe you're the big personality like Peter that's constantly running into things and making a mess of stuff. Maybe you're like Philip who's been faithful and you're bringing people along with you. Or maybe you're like Nathaniel and you've had doubts. Maybe you still have doubts. I don't know what it is, but every one of these guys, they follow Jesus, and then they find somebody else. And that's as simple as evangelism as you can make it. We follow Jesus, and because we spend time with him and he changes our life, then we find others because of that. And he invites all of us to come and see. And I would just encourage you, through the personal relationships that you have, to have people come and experience Jesus. Okay? Just come and see. And I would ask, who is your one? Who is one that God has put on your heart that you know that doesn't go to church, that's outside of it? Maybe they're in church and they're trying to walk away, that Jesus would have you reach out to and just say, "Come and see," not to chastise, not to bemoan them for their doubts, but to say, to bring them along with us, to do that. And I would just say this, when we do that, when we follow Jesus in that way, it's something that comes out of our heart that we want to lead other people to Jesus. And I'm just telling you, you have no idea the people that, even in your classrooms, in your dorm, whatever it may be, that are hurting and that need Jesus and are waiting for you to reach out, a personal invitation in that way. We really have no idea what people are going through, do we? We have no idea sometimes. But what we do know is through Jesus, not necessarily the easy answer, but the way to where that answer is. And we take that to the feet of Jesus. And with every one of these guys, Jesus radically, radically changes their lives. And it is amazing to see. And I just want to close with this. If you're a follower in here, let's follow Jesus the way Scripture says, that we are covered in his dust, that we want to emulate and follow him in everything that he does, the way that he handles situations, the way that he talks to people, the things that he sets his mind on, all of those things. That's the follower of Jesus. Because when Jesus says, "Believe in me," he's meaning follow him in that kind of way. So I just want to put that before you and just to say, who is your one and how are you following Jesus? Can we close in prayer? Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, that we are able to come to a school and freely open your word. And Father, there are so many people that don't have that opportunity, and I hope that we don't take that for granted. And Father, I just pray that in each one of us, Lord, you know our struggles, you know our hurts, And Father, you are waiting for us to bring that to your feet, not to have the easy answer to have it solved, but Lord, so you can begin walking us through that process, Lord, of healing, of understanding, of knowing, of becoming the person that you want us to be. And Father, I just pray that people would be so in love with you and follow you in such a close way, but they couldn't help but to find others that need you. And Father, I pray that you would make that a reality in us. And Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.